And we come to the, at last, to the final glorious verses of this New Testament hymn, which Paul may have written, but he certainly used it so effectively in this, his letter to the Philippians. And it's probably the first word which we're of this last verse of the hymn, verse 9, which is the key to understanding the wonder and the full impact and blessing that this has been to the Christian church through the ages. The word is, of course, therefore, which always raises the question, what is it there for? Aye, that's what we say. What's it there for? And the answer, it's there to link the two parts of the hymn together. It's because of all that's gone before, because of all that it has told us of what Jesus did, that we now learn what God did in response to the Son of God's attitude and actions. And we've seen in these previous verses how Jesus denied himself, how well the Son of God denied himself of his divine glory and privilege, how he became nothing, how he took the status of a slave, a servant, and with a human nature, he truly became a human being. And then as a member of the human race, he further humbled himself, giving his life to die in the most shameful and horrendous way, even death on a cross. And that was all in obedience to the Father's plan for our salvation. And although that's not specifically expressed here, what is expressed is, therefore God, because of all this, here is what God did in response to the humility, obedience, and the sacrifice of the Son of God. This is how God responded to what Jesus did. And here we're dealing with something that's far beyond our comprehension, but it's part of Scripture. And of course, it's given. All Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, and it's useful for teaching, correction, and all the rest, that the man of God, that a Christian might be equipped, complete for every good work. And so we are going to look at this as the most glorious transformation that has ever, ever happened. A transformation, though, which parallels the most sacrificial change in the coming life and death on a cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the end result, of course, of what Jesus did is described for us here in verse 8, giving himself even to death on the cross. For firstly, then, we note, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The transformation we see is from the depth of shame and weakness to the heights of glory and power. This is the transformation in Jesus. The transformation from the depths of shame and weakness to the heights of glory and power. Verse 9. You've already, to some extent, spoken about the shame of the cross. Apart from all the personal, social, racial, and religious stigma of crucifixion. Don't we often sing, it was bearing shame and scoffing rude that in my place condemned he stood. If I were dared to think only of my sins, think of the shame, the weight of guilt that Jesus bore on the cross. But think then, thinking of my sins, think of the sins of the whole world, borne by him who hated sin and had never sinned. What shame he bore as the Father turned his face away from him as he hung on that cross. And we also recoil at what we know of Jesus' weakness displayed in the cross. You see, the whole notion of crucifixion, we know, was to render one impotent before all the world, so that all that one could do on that cross was to expend one's energy to breathe and keep alive in the excruciating pain until it was no longer. Impotence. Well, we know that Jesus had the power to come down from the cross, but through his willingness to be our Saviour, that rendered that power also impotent, utterly powerless. So shame and powerless. What do we read God's response? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. From shame to the highest place, this God-man, Jesus, who's given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, that's what he meant. He did it. He did it. What was required of him, a Saviour. And his name, Jesus, was inscribed on the cross where he bore the shame of our guilt and sin. But this Jesus is now exalted to the highest place. What was he? Man of the year for AD 29? Or getting his name in the Guinness Book of Records? Or reputed to be the most important person even who ever lived? Champion, universal undisputed champion of morality? Greatest contribution to world peace? No. The highest place where there's no rival in all creation. The place of greatest honour and power. Because this man, this God-man Jesus, is now given the name Lord. Yes, the name of Jesus, Jesus is Lord, is the new name he's given. Kurios, Jehovah, Yahweh, the very personal name of God. I am who I am, the Creator and Lord of all. What a transformation. And see, and you know, this, a wonder of this, is that, well, every word in this whole hymn is loaded with meaning. But the one that we know here is the word that says that God gave him. He gave him this name. God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. It's a Greek word which expresses a gift given. It expresses grace. And what we do here is we contrast this with the very first thing that it tells us about Jesus. Being in the nature of God, did not equality with God something to be grasped. And it's the very opposite, you see. Jesus didn't grasp, he didn't hold on to his right to be God and Lord and Kurios, because he had to give up his divine rights and his glory to become our Saviour. He didn't grasp and hold on to that. So what does God do? He gives him, in his free grace, he gives him back this glorious name, that name of power and glory, with all the power that belongs, of course, to the person and the character of God, the name which is above every name. What a glorious transformation. Shame and powerlessness displayed on the cross that he might be our Saviour. And God responds. He gives him the highest honour and the greatest power, Lord and King. It was C.T. Studd who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And of course, that's God's grace to us. We give ourselves to God because he gives us great things. No fool to give what we cannot keep. But Jesus could have kept his power, his glory, but gave it up, and God, bountiful God, gives him the highest place, exalts him to that highest place. We move on, the transformation, next transformation in the next verse, from rejection by all and submission to all authority. Here Jesus is transformed to the sovereign rule and reign over all. Verse 10. You see, it says, therefore God exalted him high and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even death on a cross, you see, that also signaled to all the utter rejection of Jesus from his enemies who had contrived his death, and those who officiated, and those who openly railed on him at his death, those who went along with the crowd, those who acquiesced, those who ignored justice, the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled, and even those at the cross, including the women who eventually went to the tomb on Easter morning. They'd rejected Jesus' word, what he said about himself. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Zechariah tells us that when the shepherd was to be smitten, the sheep were scattered. And as he bore the sins of many on the cross, he was even forsaken by the Father. Jesus, on the cross, utterly alone, abandoned by all. Need I also say that by death on the cross he had submitted to every human authority. Caesar, Pilate, Herod, the authority of the temple, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the rulers of the people. In all Jesus' legal and social relationships, he'd submitted to authority, the one who was God. He'd identified with all, every class and condition of humankind. The tax collector, the leper, soldier, Gentile, Samaritan. Symbolically at his baptism, he had identified with sinners. One of them. Although he had no sin, identified with them. And even with his temptation in the wilderness, in the cross, he submitted to the temptations of Satan himself. And yet, of course, never compromising nor yielding to any evil, but the act of submission. And death on a cross was his final submission too, but also his victory over all these powers so that he could be their saviour and their judge. So in response to Jesus' rejection and submission, his death on the cross, God gives him that name that's above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and on under the earth. Remember, the name given to Jesus is Lord God. It's Jehovah, Yahweh. Those who are referred to here as bowing the knee include all spiritual beings, those in heaven and under the earth, and all personal beings, whether they're angels or demons or human beings who have ever lived, it's saying that all are to bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. Have we thought about what a day of reckoning that is going to be? The day when Jesus is revealed as Lord and King and Judge, and every knee does then bow down before him. The day when God will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed, the man who he raised from the dead, as Paul says. That'll be a solemn but a glorious day of justice When all wrongs are righted and justice is seen to be done, when evil is ended as all bow the knee to Jesus, it's a day for which the martyrs in Revelation 4 and 5, the martyrs around the throne, the day for which they've prayed to God, how long will you avenge our blood before we avenge our blood upon the earth? Yes, on that day every knee will bow, including many who, as I mentioned this morning, have simply just been absorbed with themselves and who felt no need of their Saviour, of his love and mercy and kindness offered to them in salvation. And they too will bow the knee before him. Yet as judge. And yet how wonderful this is for Christians. How wonderful it would be for all who have already bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and have already submitted their lives to him and simply rejoice that he is now honoured by all as he reigns in the highest place. Yeah, the highest place that heavens affords is his and his by right. And what a prospect the certainty of this coming day is for believers. And should we not therefore also be reminded, although he is not yet acknowledged by all, he will be on that day, but he is already in the place of power as the risen, exalted Lord. Because remember, Jesus, the risen Jesus, appearing to his disciples, declares, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. In this day of grace, here and now, as we look forward to that day when every knee will bow before him, we are commissioned by this Lord who is all-powerful, who is in the place of power, to go forth in his name, to make him known that many yet will bow the knee through responding to his grace and rejoice with us on that great day. And we go on to the third then great change, which is the transformation from the curse and contempt that was on every tongue to universal acknowledgement in worship and eternal blessing. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lies, deceit, false witness, slander, boasting, cursing were all part of the lead up to Jesus' death on the cross, and his trials and at the crucifixion itself. All of which, all of these vile things that directed against him who was the truth, who is the truth. And yet where is the man and woman which of us have not failed here, where blessing and cursing have proceeded from our same mouths? And are we not aware that it was these very sins of them and ours, yes, for that which our Saviour bore on the cross and which caused him to be cursed and die on the tree? The tree, the cross, that was a very symbol of the curse of God. He who was the truth became a curse for us. What's God's response for Jesus, to Jesus' sacrifice in doing this? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the coming of Christ, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know about you, but just hearing the news, probably as we've listened to the news all our lives, hearing conversation in all spheres of our everyday lives, we can't but be aware of how anti-God and anti-Christ the world is. The names of God and Christ are maligned, mocked, abused. His rule, power, even his existence, considered irrelevant. And this is just what we gather from current simple currency of speech. And yet, we hear all this now, yet on that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you just imagine Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawkins, Nietzsche and Voltaire, maybe Mao, Stalin, Hitler, Lenin, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, the whole company of ISIS, each on that day kneeling before Jesus and confessing, Jesus, your Lord. Lord, and sadly for so many, judge. Think of all the folk who carelessly say, my God, Jesus Christ. And yet all will kneel before him and say, you Jesus, Lord. They bow the knee, they submit to his just judgment, which Scripture may explain what it is. But this passage here is for believers. And it's telling us afresh, reminding us afresh of the reality of this glorious prospect of at the coming of Jesus. He's to be exalted above all things, to be seen receiving his right, who he really is. And everyone will bow before him. Justice will be spread. Evil will be brought to an end. And with those who know him, who love him, who have bowed the knee to him in this life, they will be received into his eternal glory. See, that is the other great transformation that takes place. That's the transformation that God makes for the Lord, has made for the Lord Jesus. And the prospect before him and before us here now reigns. God's on the throne. Jesus reigns and awaits this day, the day of grace, when this gospel of Christ may be proclaimed. The day which leads, though, to that day when he'll be revealed in all his glory and is all his power. You see, that word therefore is key. Because of what Jesus did, then God has honoured, will honour, continues to honour his word and fulfil his purposes. And so I transgressed with what Tommy gave me to do, and I included just this next verse, because it begins with a therefore. Because of what Christ has done, because of what God recognises in Christ, truly the Saviour, truly the hope for mankind, truly the one who is going to reign. What is it then for us who have bowed the knee to Christ? Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. The message for us in this great hymn that Paul uses here isn't for us to glory in the only in the prospect of Christ. It is glory, and it is a wondrous prospect. But it's how it affects us now, and how we're going to prepare for that day. And Paul therefore comes back and says, therefore, are we going to be worthy of the gospel of Christ and contend for that gospel? How are we to do that? Well, it's continuing to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work. Those who've trusted in Christ have the Holy Spirit within them. And we continue to apply the gospel in our lives each day, preaching to our hearts the wonders of God's grace, the forgiveness of our sins, our need to repent, our need for fellowship with Christ, to know his compassion for the lost and for those who err, to be part of in the blessed unity of his church, preparing for that day when he'll come again, when Christ is seen to be exalted and acknowledged as Lord and as God. May God grant us grace for the therefore to work out our salvation, fear and trembling. God at work in us personally and as a church, that we might indeed be worthy of the gospel of Christ.